So we're in a series of sermons that is entitled Know Your Sword. So we're in the midst of the Know Your Sword series, and the intent is that we as Christian soldiers should get to know our weapon. And Ephesians 6 tells us that the Word of God is our sword, and this is our sword. And so we want to get to know it, and we want to get to know it thoroughly. And we're in the process, not only as a congregation, but also with the young adults and teens, of going through the Bible. If you're doing the Bible reading program this year, as we have as a congregation the last couple of years, we're in the first five books of the Bible. And last week, we had a Bible study and young adults session on the Pentateuch. And so the Pentateuch being the first five books of the Bible. And so reading through that in the last couple of weeks, I came across something that I thought might make a good message. And it's so interesting how this can happen, where you find something and then you start to dig into it and you just realize it's so much deeper than you understood. And we were talking about this last night, where there are certain teachers and professors, and Scott Ashley is teaching a class on the Gospels. And he can take something that seems so small on the surface that you might just read right over, and then he'll start to dig into it and add layers to it. And hopefully what we'll do today is do something similar with a little section of the Bible here. We know that amazing promises were promised to Abram. This is in Genesis 12, and he became Abraham. And God promised that he was going to do something special with this man and with his family that would come as a result of God's blessing. And there were many paradoxes along the way. We see that God works in ways that we humans wouldn't expect always. And we could walk through all the different examples of that. One of those ways is that God took this nation that he promised would be great. He took this man and his family, I should say, and then he promised them that they would be a great nation. And as they were just getting started, there was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was turned to Israel, and his 12 sons, and they started to get married. And there was a famine in the land, and the way God had worked it out, Joseph, the favored son, had been sold into slavery, into their cousins. He was sold to their cousins, the Ishmaelites. And then he was working in Egypt at the time. He'd been in prison and all sorts of, again, paradoxical ways that God works. And so now he was the governor of Egypt. And the nation comes down there, and then they're given land. And we're going to pick up the story 400 years later. And they're a pretty significant group of individuals now serving as slaves in this nation, which seems a little surprising. So let's turn to Exodus 3. I'm reading from a new Bible to me, and one that you may be interested in. It's the Chronological Study Bible, which is interesting. If you're doing the chronological reading this year, this is a Thomas Nelson version, and they have basically harmonized the different divisions of the Bible so that when we get to the part where they're overlapping, because they don't yet in Genesis or Exodus, but when they do, then it will harmonize them, so the prophets that are speaking at that time or that have applicable prophecies will be layered in with the stories of the judges or the kings or the priests that are serving at that time. So this Bible has some really interesting inserts and historical facts as well. And I'm just reading from it because that's what I've been reading through on the Bible reading program. And we pick up the story here in Exodus 3, where Moses was walking through the desert taking care of some sheep. And in God's perfect timing, we realize that Moses had spent 40 years as an Egyptian, because we know that The babies were being killed at the time that he was a baby, and his mother floated him down the stream. Pharaoh's daughter found him, adopted him, and raised him in the house as an Egyptian. And then at 40, he decided to become an associate with the Israelites. He killed an Egyptian, and then he went to Midian. And Midian, the Midianites, does anybody remember where they came from? Who was Midian? Mike? It was actually one of his sons. I think it was one of his sons. They have the whole lineage. It's barely noticed sometimes. We know about Ishmael, Abraham's son. We know about Isaac, Abraham's son. But then afterwards, he married again and had another one of his concubines. Then he had multiple other sons, six more sons, and one of them was Midian, which became the Midianites. And so when Moses leaves, several generations later, he goes and he marries a Midianite, and he's tending the sheep of his father-in-law. So we see how these stories connect together. Well, then he's on the Sinai Peninsula, near Mount Sinai, and he sees this bush on fire. So he walks over to it, and this wasn't a burning platform, but a burning bush. So he walks up to this burning bush, and he hears Moses. Moses, I'm in Exodus 3, picking it up in verse 3 and 4 here. He says, "Here I am. Take your sandals off, for this is holy ground." And then he said, and this is where he introduces himself. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a good and large land." So, God says at this point, his time, he doesn't say this exactly, but he says that he's saying that this time had been fulfilled. He had a specific amount of time, and in his timing, this timing had been fulfilled. And so, we can turn over now to Exodus 12. And what we're sort of skipping over is a story that you know well. And it's the fact that God told Moses to go in front of Pharaoh and ask to let his people go. And Pharaoh said, no, that's not happening. And so we see that there were many plagues. And we had the Nile River turned to blood, and then all the water in the land turned to blood. There were frogs, there were lice, there were flies, there were the livestock diseased, there were boils, there was hail. And we had locusts that ate what was left, and then complete darkness. Complete darkness like they said there has never been. And we had an opportunity to go into lava tubes one time with the teen group on a camp out. The Fogelsons took us down there, and then they had us all turn out our lights. And there was no light. You could not see anything, nothing. There was no light at that point down there. So we got to feel total darkness, and I can't imagine feeling that for days. But what we see is that God had power over all of these elements, and now we're going to see what happens as a result. So in Exodus 12, it says that they went out. And as they went out, a part of the prophecy in Exodus 3 is that God says, as you leave, I'm going to have the Egyptians give you their gold and give you clothes and give you shoes and give you the things that you need as you head out. And so we could turn and let's just read that as in Exodus 3 and verse 14. I'll drop back to that. He says, I am who I am. This is who God was. And then in verse 21, actually, it says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver and gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So the God, the Creator God, says that he's going to do these things. And in Exodus 7:1, he says that as I do them, the Egyptians shall know that I am Lord. And God showed his superiority in this way over all other gods. And so now we're going to get to the edge of the Red Sea here in Exodus 14. And so after the firstborn were killed, the final plague, Pharaoh said, go. And just exactly like God prophesied that it would happen, the Egyptians gave them gold and silver and clothes on the way out. And after seeing all these miracles, the Israelites get to the edge of the Red Sea, and of course, they're afraid. And the Egyptians pursued, and Pharaoh drew near, and the Egyptians were very afraid. Moses said in verse 13, here of Exodus 14, he said, do not be afraid, people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So God is very clearly going to miraculously deliver Israel from the Egyptians who are pursuing them. And one of the side historical notes are that the Egyptians had chariots that were the best technology of the day, you might say. They had chariots that were fast. They were for two people. They had a leather floor in the chariot that served as a suspension, actually. So they could cover a lot of ground. It covered fast. They were well-trained warriors. And you can imagine the fear that this group would have as they would see this army coming. And then down in verse 17, Moses says again, or this is God, first person, I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have done this. And we know the story. The waters part. Israel doesn't have to jump off the platform 150 feet high. They're able to walk through this ground on dry ground. They get to the other side. Pharaoh's army then comes. The waters close. And that army is no more. And then we read the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. We have a hymn to this effect, and maybe this will change the way we look at this hymn from now on as well. This Song of Moses is this triumphant song, and it's to honor the true God for what he did. In verse 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So they're saying that God will fight their battles for them, and they're praising God. And you notice that none of this is about them praising Israel or themselves in any way. They are thankful to God. They are thankful for what he has done, and they are acknowledging that there is no way they could have done any of this on their own. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand has dashed the enemy in pieces, and in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. And by the way, it's interesting that there's little depth to that as well. The stubble, the little grass, just a few chapters before this triumphant song, The taskmasters, after Moses went and asked Pharaoh if the people could go, became especially oppressive. And the quota of bricks was doubled, increased. The beatings continued, but their morale did not improve, and they had to go and find their own stubble. It wasn't provided anymore. They still had to make the same amount of bricks, but they had to do more work as a result of it, or they had to do more bricks even. And so to see them consumed like stubble would have been especially meaningful to the Israelites here as they sang this. And then you can imagine the fear that they had as they heard those horses coming up on them. Horses they didn't have, had no match for the military weaponry and the might of the Egyptian army. And you've been near horses, perhaps, when they've snorted. And you can feel the power. If you've heard horses, sometimes on a cool morning, we don't have horses, but the neighbors do. And on a cool morning, you can hear the horses running around because they feel frisky and they're running. And you hear those hoofs hitting the ground, and you can almost feel those hoofs hitting the ground as they run and they snort and they play. And in a different environment where that was a fearful environment, you can imagine in verse 8 here it says, "With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' But you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation, a promised land. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." So this is a triumphant song. It applies, certainly applied at the time. And the question that we'll explore today is, what does this mean to us? What does this mean for us? Does this have implications for us today, now, as God's people, at this time? Well, God delivered the Israel of that day from the Egyptians, whom they were slaves to. And so we can remember this theme of deliverance. We'll get back to that. Now that they were delivered, more had to happen at this point for them to become the nation that God intended them to be, because now they were walking out into a desert. And God not only did he deliver them, but he also provided for them. So let's remember these two words, deliverance and provision. God delivered and provided. So we already read in Exodus 3:22 where God provided clothes for them. He provided wealth for them. He provided gold for them. And not just so they could go shopping, because we know later that God wanted them to do something specific with this gold that had been given to them as he gave them directions on their for the tabernacle. So God led them out into the desert, and it was fun to do a little research here. It turns out that Cairo, the distance from Cairo to Jerusalem, is roughly the same distance as it is from Phoenix to San Diego. Has anybody ever made that drive? It's beautiful, very scenic, right? No, not so much. So but it's about the same distance. And then you add the Sinai Peninsula, and you're getting roughly the same land mass as what we call the Southwest. So it could go all the way south to Rocky Point, where Debbie Mooney lives. Could go all the way down to Rocky Point, over to Tucson, and that whole range. We could also flip it around and see that it would cover all up to about Las Vegas and then back down to Phoenix. So this is a pretty big triangular area. It's also interesting that if you looked up pictures of the Sinai Peninsula, you'll see topography that's actually very similar to the desert regions that we see in this area. We see some very rugged mountains. There's also some very beautiful red rocks, such as we see near the Grand Canyon or up by Page or in southern Utah. Have any been to St. George, Utah? So you might have gone to some of the parks there. You might have seen some very beautiful topography. It's very interesting topography. And so these are all topographic analogies to what we see here to the Sinai Peninsula in northern Arizona and southern Utah. So I'm not saying that this is the Holy Land, but it's similar. It's similar. So you get what we have opportunity to see around here is similar. The elevation and topography are also similar. So Phoenix, we're probably sitting right now at about 1600 or 1700 right here. And then as we head north and east, maybe up to Cave Creek or Carefree, it's about 2800 up there. And that's about the elevation of Jerusalem as well, 2800, and it's at about this same latitude. So you can imagine walking out into the desert, either from San Diego or from here toward there. You don't get very far or very long until you start to need water. And this was not a small group of people. It says there were 600,000 men. So just for fun, I looked up the population of Maricopa County, and it was too large. So I looked up the population of San Diego County. It just so happens that there's about 1.3 million in San Diego County, roughly 49-51% difference between men and women. Of the men, or of the males, there were 711,000. Of those, approximately 30% were under, or I'm sorry, 20% were under 18. So of those that are left, it's a rounding error, but it's about 600,000. So if you've ever been to San Diego, you drive around there, it's a good-sized city. If you imagine that entire city leaving and walking out into the desert, you have some idea of what the magnitude of this group of people looked like. It's a large group of people. They needed to be provided for. There wasn't sufficient water for them. And they needed food. And so, as they walked out, they realized this. This issue was not lost on them. And so, we're barely past the song here. The song ends in verse 18. And in verses 20 and 21, we have the Song of Miriam, where Moses' sister is also glorifying God. And in verse 22, we start the complaining. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. So 3 days, or maybe 60 miles in, so let's just say San Diego is leaving, and it doesn't take long. If you're along the beach, you notice that it's about every mile is about 5 degrees warmer. So it may be, in fact, one day we left the feast in Oceanside or Carlsbad, wherever we were staying. And it was 65 degrees there, and that's what we had been enjoying for the whole feast. And we tried to guess what the temperature might be when we got back to Phoenix. And about a mile away from the beach, it was now 70. 2 miles away, it was about 75. 3 miles, 80, 85. And then it kind of tapered out a little bit. When we got back to Phoenix on October 5th, it was 105 degrees. So this is in the spring. It may have been a little more temperate when they left. Yet it would get warm fast in the sun. Not a lot of shade out there either. Very similar. So they have no water, and the people complained and said, "What shall we drink?" And so there were these bitter waters. So you can imagine maybe a stagnant pool that they found, and they said, "Well, here's water, but it tastes horrible." So Moses, or he cried out to the Lord. Moses said to the God, what am I supposed to do? And God says, cut off a branch and throw it into the waters, and these waters were made sweet. And so God is starting to show them how he's going to take care of them. And then in chapter 16, in verse 4, the Lord says to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So this would be helping to institute the weekly cycle and the Sabbath for them. Because it will be on the sixth day that they should prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather on a normal day. And this is how God took care of them. We know that he did give them daily bread. We know that he did take care of them with water, and he told Moses, in fact, to first strike the rock, and then later speak to a rock, and he brought water out from the rock. So the creator of the universe delivered a group of people, and then he provided for them. Do we have analogies for us today? Does this apply to us today? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 helps bring these lessons home a little bit. So 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll start in verse 1. We'll skim through first part of 1 Corinthians 10 here. Brethren, so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth here. But he says, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so he's establishing the Red Sea crossing as a form or an analogy. Sometimes we'll use the word type, but that means analogy of baptism. So he's saying this is analogous of baptism. When they walked through the sea, they and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. So he's changing this from the physical water that God gave them and the physical bread that he gave them, and he's saying there's something spiritual to be paying attention to here. And we've been studying this recently. We asked and discussed and explored in a sermon series recently, what's new about the new covenant? And what we found is that there are these Old Testament analogies, Old Covenant analogies, that all pointed to something very spiritual in the New Testament and the New Covenant. And here we're seeing that happen again. We're really talking about something spiritual to drink and spiritual to eat. And they drank of that spiritual rock. And the rock here is capitalized, so this is talking about the Lord Christ. And that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul is very explicit here that these are for our examples. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So most did not please God, even at that time, as he created them as a nation. They didn't trust him. We remember the story about the spies. 12 went out. Only 2 came back with a good report. And God said, I've got 40 more years. And so they wandered for 40 more years. And let that whole generation die out. They didn't get to see the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. And Moses then had that third 40-year leg of his life. And it ended just as they entered the promised land. Verse 6 here says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, or become idolaters as they became. Verse 11 says, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, does this help broaden it to extend it to us? See, Paul's writing here to the church in Corinth, And so he's already writing to a Gentile church, or the Gentiles, we remember, are those of other genes. So those who didn't have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he is writing this, and he's saying this is spiritual. So he's writing this already to Gentiles and extending it in that way. And he's saying to those whom the ends of the age have come, which wasn't them. This was written in maybe 50 AD, 55, 60, something like that. It's almost 2,000 years later, and the end of the age has not come yet. Who was this being written to? The New Testament church. Are we the New Testament church? Has that story continued generation after generation after generation? The book of Acts records the story of the New Testament church, and it doesn't end with amen. We know that we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. Who knows what chapter of Acts we're in now, but we're still in it. The New Testament church that started with Christ was established, and to whom Paul is writing here is us. It continues to us. These words directly apply to us. The New Covenant, the New Testament church is us. We're an extension of that just generations later. So these things were written to us. We have read of the relationship that God wants with his people. What kind of relationship does God want? He wants to be a father to them and to us. He's our father. He's a father that protects, that delivers, that cares about each of us individually. We have Jesus Christ, another analogy. There's multiple analogies in the Bible that help us to understand these concepts. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd cares about the sheep. He cares about each of us. It's a father. We have a father, and we have an older brother that cares for us and cares for our needs. That's the relationship that he wanted. That's the relationship that he established with Israel when he took them out of Egypt. He cared for their needs. He had delivered them. We read Moses' song of victory. Does it apply to us as well? We're going to keep researching that. We also have a father that provides. A father that looks after our needs. He cares for us so much that he specifically provides for our needs. And these stories that we read about in the Bible, these stories are part of our heritage. It was physical Israel then that we were reading about. It was physical Israel that God was taking care of then, and it's spiritual Israel now. As we studied, when we considered what has changed from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, what's new about the New Covenant? Well, there's a lot. We went through several points there. We know that the Ten Commandments help reveal God, and Christ revealed that it's more than just the letter of the law. You don't just kill someone, but you don't talk bad about them. There's a spiritual element to the law as well. Adultery is far more than just the physical act. It's just even the thoughts. And so there's a spiritual element, and we are a spiritual nation now. The covenant was made with the nation then, and as we read the story of Israel as they came out, and after a time God was their king, we know that they had Joshua, and then later it went into the judges, and they had a period of judges, and eventually they said, we want a king just like all the other nations. Samuel at the time felt bad about this, and God says, it's not you, Samuel. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And so we'll give them a king. There'll be consequences associated with that, but we'll give them a king. And then we continue to read through Kings and Chronicles and the rest of the Old Testament how they were obedient and how a good king might lead them for a while in a good direction, and then they'd have a bad king, more bad kings than good kings, and they would head the other direction, and then they would repent. The covenant, we remember studying, was with the nation at the time. This is another thing that has changed, is that the covenant is not with a nation. It's not with a group of people that you're just born into. It's now with individuals. The covenant is made individually with each of us and each of you. It was, you remember, or maybe are in the process of baptism counseling or thinking about someday baptism. But we read that as Israel was baptized, they were baptized as a nation, but we're baptized as individuals. Each individual makes the choice to respond to the call and to enter into the covenant relationship. Acts 2:38 is a call to action by Peter. He explained to the New Testament church that when they were convicted, as his compelling sermon convicted them, they said, "What do we do at this point?" And he said, "First repent, recognize your sin, and change from it, and then be baptized. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this is what we talk about when you're ready to be baptized. You have conversations with a minister. And we take the time to explain the decision that you're making, that it's a covenant relationship. It's irreversible. You are becoming as if you are married. Marriage is the analogous relationship we have in life. That as you enter into that covenant relationship, it's a covenant. It's not a contract that expires after a certain amount of years. Both parties have responsibilities there. But it's this permanent relationship that God wants with us, and it speaks to his commitment to us. We know what the bride price was. Christ paid it. It was his death. He gave it all for us so that we could be part of this relationship, so we could be sanctified. And then in John 17, we read that at this point, we're not taken out of the world. The platform may still be burning all around us, but we're not out of it yet, but we're different than the world and the priorities that Mr. Knutson went through in the sermonette today. John 17, verse 15, this is Christ in his last hours on this earth praying for us. And he prayed for us. He says, "I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Don't let Satan and his ideas and his ideologies and his perversions get to them, but set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. And it's that word that's our sword, that truth. And we continue to learn more about the truth, and we guide our lives by the truth, and that's how he delivers us, sets us apart, as he set Israel apart. Let's turn over to Galatians 3. In Galatians, we read about becoming part of spiritual Israel. So where does this come from? We read it right from the scriptures here. I'll start in Galatians 3:7. "Therefore, know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." So it's not just by genealogy. Once again, this letter is written by Paul to the churches in this Galatia, this region of Galatia, and he says, "Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," or those that were of other genes, "by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" So it doesn't matter what our family tree looks like, where it came from, the invitation is to all the nations, all humans, so that those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's what it says in verse 9. And then in verse 13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." So we are redeemed or delivered from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. What is the curse of the law? Death. Curse of the law is death. Why do we die? Because we sin. And it's necessary for blood to pay for the penalty of sins. So what are our options? if we have sinned. And by the way, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. So we've all sinned. What are our options with regard to the curse of the law? Well, we can accept Christ's sacrifice and enter into this relationship with him and understand the different responsibilities that we have. As we do that, we have the responsibility to obey him. And he tells us very clearly what his law is. Or we also have the option to pay our own death penalty. We can choose that as an option. We can, our own blood can pay for our own sins. But we have a different option that's been extended. It says here, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ paid that curse for us if we accept the conditions of this covenant, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in this is how we are redeemed or delivered. Now, in verse 16, it says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say to one seed or to seeds as to many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So one of Abraham's seeds was Christ. Christ was of the tribe of Judah, and that goes all the way back as well. And it says that the law, which was 430 years later, so here we have Paul referring back to this time in Exodus, should make the promise of no effect. 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. And so, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So in other words, if we could earn our own salvation by keeping the law perfectly, then it wouldn't have been of this promise, but we can't, and so it is of a promise. And so then we'll just jump down to verse 26 here, drive the point home. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All have equal potential. Male, female, any nationality, it doesn't matter. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to this promise. Are we or have we ever been in slavery? As we think about being heirs of this promise, what does Romans 6 say? This is a section that we often turn to in baptism counseling. We turn to Romans 6, 7, and 8. All for different reasons. And in Romans 6, verse 3, it says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So we die, and that's when we are accepting Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, we were buried with him, verse 4, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we walk in newness of life. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, surely we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The old man was crucified with him. Our old man dies with him, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So this analogy is being introduced here, that we can be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him also. Therefore, in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin have dominion over you. Don't be a slave to sin. The latter half of verse 12 says, don't let it reign that you should obey it in its lusts. We can become captive to sins, to patterns of thought and patterns of behavior, to our own rationalizations, which are ungodly. And that locks us to sin and to death. And so what we're being encouraged to do is not be handcuffed or chained to sin, but with the help of God, with the help of His Holy Spirit, we can overcome, because He delivers us from sins. They don't need to have dominion over us anymore. The help of the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome when we ask for it, when we exercise it, when we become stronger. Self-control has been defined as the moral muscle. And it's like a muscle, it can get stronger with exercise and use. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it's one thing that helps us to overcome sin. And we need it. And it gets stronger with use. It gets weaker also and fatigued. So there can be times when we're fatigued and then we have a breakdown, perhaps, a lapse in judgment or in our behavior or in our thoughts. But we can continue to strengthen it. So the Holy Spirit helps us with this. And then we've read this recently as well. What then? Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 14 it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, not under the curse of the law when we stop sinning, but we're under grace, we're under God's favor. We can't earn it, we don't deserve it. It's freely given to us. And then it says in verse 15, should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Don't you know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves, God be thanked, we can be thankful for this. We were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or the teachings to which you were delivered. So we're delivered to the truth. We're set apart with the truth. We read that in John 17. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We willingly become slaves of righteousness. We desire that relationship with our Father. We desire that close relationship with Him and with our Lord, our elder brother. And it's not an obligation anymore. It's our desire to have that right relationship with Him. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, because as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, there's this effect that as you sin more and more. Yet now present yourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So a virtuous cycle that takes time to build. And then it asks the question, when you were slaves of sin, you didn't have to worry about righteousness, but what fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. We all have enough life experience, most likely, to see that the outcome of living a way of life contrary to God doesn't end well. It just doesn't. Verse 22, now having been set free from sin, let's use a different word for that. Now having been delivered from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And there we come to the conclusion of that section. The wages of sin, what we deserve from sin, is death, but there's this gift of life that has been offered to us. In that way, we're delivered through Christ's sacrifice. And so we see that we are delivered from slavery now, us, in this life, at this time, the New Testament church. That's part of the new covenant. God delivers us now. Let's turn to Matthew 4:4. God provides for us now. Matthew 4:4, this is the temptation. We're reading the summary, perhaps, of the temptation. Jesus Christ had been in the wilderness for 40 days. He'd been fasting. He'd been tempted by the devil. After the end of these 40 days and 40 nights, it says afterward he was hungry. That's understandable. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, if you are, then tend to your physical needs. Command that these stones become bread. Think first about the physical. Christ answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the provisions of God now are spiritual. The bread is no longer manna on the ground that we find. It's no longer for our physical needs that God provides for us. He does provide for our physical needs, but he also provides for us spiritually. And the bread that Christ is talking about is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that way we're set apart by the truth, as we read in John 17, 17. Let's turn over to John 6 and verse 22. Christ now is into his ministry, and he's performed miracles. He was preaching to a group, and they were hungry, so he fed them. He provided. Remember, he broke the fish and the loaves and fed thousands of people. And then after that, people were following him. And he got in the boat, and he went across the sea, or a section of the sea, and then they found him again and said, Rabbi, how did you get here? And Christ understands what they're looking for. It's not spiritual food that they're looking for. He says, most assuredly, certainly I'm saying this to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but you ate of the loaves which were filled. And he's saying, that's not the provision that's important. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So they're trying to understand this. They're asking questions now here. What do you mean? And so they said, what sign will you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then in verse 32, Christ says to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So this is spiritual that he's talking about here. Verse 35, I am the bread of life, says Christ. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Moses and the Israelites were hungry and thirsty and lacked faith in God. Christ is saying that he is going to provide for us and feed our hunger and feed our thirst. But again, this is spiritual at this point. Let's turn to verse 52 here. Not 52. 53. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. And in verse 58, it says, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. So we see that God provides for us now. He provides for us now. When we consider that we'll be looking at this, we'll be reading these words soon for Passover as well, and we think about the meaning of the holy days, it's very different than holidays. Holidays tend to commemorate holidays, the holidays of the world, some of which there's nothing wrong with, but they tend to commemorate past events. The 4th of July, for instance, commemorates an event that occurred occurred in the late 1700s. And we look back to that and think about the founding of our nation, how important that was. God tells us to never forget the founding of Israel as a nation. In a similar way, he says, remember that forever, through all your generations. And we keep that as the night to be remembered. The night that was the accumulation of all of those events and all of those miracles where God showed that he was the God over all other gods, and then he delivered them out, and he says, never forget that. Here's why you do it every year. The reason you do it every year is because you all might remember. And the young adults now have done this every year, and they might remember, but Finnan and Adeline and all the babies that are not yet born would never know if we didn't remember these things. Monty's got a lap full of kids over here that wouldn't know if they weren't taught year after year. Devin and Ryland, you know, right? Yeah, you know, you've already been taught several years. So, yet it would be lost in a generation if we didn't remember this year after year. So there is a past element. And we've just rehearsed that there is a present element. God delivers us from the bondages of sin. And now let's look at a future element. There is a future as well, as there is of all the holy days. There is a future. God will deliver his chosen nation again. He will. God is going to show his power once again. Whether we're here for it or not, not everybody in this room will be. Not everybody on the webcast will be. We don't know who, we don't know when exactly it will be, but what we do know and what we do read is that God will demonstrate unequivocally his power as he did before. He will do it again. He will gain victory for us. Israel was in slavery for 400 years, 430, from the time of the promise to Abraham. Israel was in bondage many other times. And spiritual Israel is in captivity now. We're in the midst of that platform that's burning. It can't be fixed. There's no putting that out. We know how it ends. Revelation 12:9. Turn to Revelation 12:9 and understand why this is true. That great dragon was cast out of heaven, out of the government of God, that serpent of old, and he deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth. So this is where he has his dominion now. It explains why this is true. And we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And as we turn to Revelation 15, since we're in Revelation now, let's turn over to Revelation 15. We're going to read something here. This is the subtitle in my Bible at Revelation 15 says, "The Song of Moses and of the Lamb." So is it possible that there's this parallel here? "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And then I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on this sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty.'" So this is a small little subset of the song that we read earlier. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have become manifested." So this is an exciting time. This is the future when Christ comes and sets up his government. And then at this point now, as part of this deliverance, then we see something here. We see that there are bowls that are poured out at this point. Bowls that are poured out. Seven bowls. And I got this little chart on the book of Revelation, which actually has been very helpful, and I'll send a link if anybody wants it. It's been helpful to put all these disparate terms in there because we have seals and trumpets and persons and bowls and dooms and different things, and this helps line it out pretty well. These bowls are described in chapter 16 and 17, or it goes through 16 and verse 21, I believe. Let's read what some of these bowls are. Bowl number one, boils. Does that sound familiar? That was one of the plagues. Bowl number two, blood on the sea. There will be blood on the sea. The waters will once again turn bloody. The third bowl is blood in the rivers. The fifth is darkness. The sixth is the Euphrates. A river will be dried up. Seventh is hail. So we see that God is going to use the same tools that he used last time to show the earth at the time that these things happen that he's the all-powerful Lord Almighty, just as he did before. He says, if we turn over to Revelation here, 17, we read about the judgment. Verse 1, the latter part of verse 1 says, "Come, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Mr. Knudsen talked about this world and the values that it has adopted. And here it's talking about the Babylon the Great. And Babylon is a powerful center of wealth and human influence. At one time, it was Rome. We'll see how it shapes up at the end of time. But one time it was Rome, and it was the Roman Empire who had power over many other nations and exerted its influence. And we see the effects of its influence today, still part of the New Testament church. Over the next several centuries after Christ died, after those that wrote this book died, there were changes made, such as the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And that comes from Rome. It's part of the Babylonian religion here. And so we see the effects here, and what we're going to see is God showing his power over these false heretical teachings. And we could go through a whole list. And remember that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches. So this was written for the benefit of the church. In the New Testament church, not just one city, there were seven cities that are recorded in Revelation 2 and 3 that he wrote to. And it's saying here now, Babylon in chapter 18, verse 2, after this angel comes down with great authority, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the Great is fallen." So this system of values has fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So this is going beyond just religious elements, but of sin and this way of life and this system that is set in place. We can start to see how this system could be shaping up to become ever stronger now. Mr. Tuck writes about that in Prophetic Times, how there could be a new world order shaping up. The world order that has existed has been in place for several hundred years, and it could be shifting again, and indeed is shifting. But there's going to be deliverance from that. And so in chapter 19, we again hear of this song. There will be songs sung as there were at the time after the Exodus. In chapter 19, verse 1, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" Does that sound familiar? Praise will fill the air. And then we read about this marriage, where the saints will be given white garments, symbolizing righteousness. So God will once again clothe his people. And then there will be a feast. He will feed them. He will provide for them. So we can see that there this deliverance and this provision from God has a past, a present, and a future element. God has delivered. God does deliver. God will deliver. God has provided, God does provide, God will provide.